And grace, mercy, and peace be yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So here we are, the weekend of Labor Day, right? This weekend. And the nation sets aside, I suppose, at least in my own mind's eye, being raised up in the United States, Monday as the day to give thanks for work, for having a job, for the ability to work, and all that comes with it. But the Christian church never confuses the temporal kingdom with the spiritual kingdom. We don't work in order to get on God's good side. Indeed, like we just sang, it is God's grace that provides access to the Father so that we know we're His children. And so now, as God's children, covered by the Lamb's blood, given faith and promised heaven, everything we do is to the glory of God. Works serve our neighbor. They're the fruit of faith. And they also supply the proof that faith is living. So it does us good to hear a very simple story told by God's Son, Jesus, the story about the two men that were in church. And we've heard this, most of us, all of our lives. It never changes, these words. And it always gives us pause to give thanks to God for gracing us with His presence in Jesus Christ, who bore in His body our sins and by His stripes has healed us and brought us to the Father so we can call Him God. The Old Testament lesson, though, the words spoken there are by a man of faith. Otherwise, he would never talk to God about his own righteousness nor any kind of reward. So you have to impute, you have to transport grace into the Old Testament. David was a man who believed in the Messiah who was coming, just as Abraham was, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Old Testament believers. So of course he could say to God that he thanks him for keeping the Lord's ways, not wickedly departing from God, keeping all of his words, blameless in Christ who was coming, absolutely, keeping himself from sin just as you did this past week. You had choices to make all week long. You could either begin the day with a rat race like the world, or you paused before you got out of bed and thank God for keeping you safe through the night. Perhaps you made the sign of the cross on your forehead and said Luther's morning prayer, or gave thanks for the day still ahead, and then entered into that day not without any thoughts of God, but with Him on your minds and in your hearts and before your eyes and on your lips. Therefore, God has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Well, there's only one kind of biblical righteousness that stands before God. David knew that quite well. Paul, in the second epistle, same thing, when he says that he gave the church the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached it to them, they received it, they stand in it, they're saved by it, and they hold fast that word preached to them. And then he says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. And you see again the humility that God grants us. Those that are proud, He will humble. Those that are humbled underneath the cross, in a sense, giving thanks to God who covers all of our sins, grace again. It is the grace of God, he says, that I am who I am. And he notes again that his grace, God's loving care to me in Christ, is never in vain. So then he works steadfastly in the Lord's kingdom. And then Jesus, with this parable, does this marvelous thing and shows us pretty much not only the two religions that are in the world, but then also what Christ and his righteousness does and wants to do for the whole world. And he spoke this story, parable, we've learned as kids. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. I don't think we need to go too far from that. And Jesus always, in a parable, makes one point. This one here is quite apparent to us. There were two men that went into the church to pray. And the first, very staggering, he thanks pretty much himself. The text says he prayed with himself, even though he said God. But then to hear what he says, and this kind of gives us an eye to those who are outside of Christianity, they alone are right. Implied here is before God, and also they're the only ones right because they despise all others. And he prays with himself and he says, I thank you that I'm the only one. And I'm not like any other person in the world. It's very staggering to hear these kinds of claims, but it shows us the nature of unbelief and sin and idolatry in the hearts of men. And why David again in Psalm 51 teaches the church to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. The other man, well, we'll get to him in a minute. Why does Jesus at the end of the story say, one went home justified and the other not? I think the issue still today, 21st century, and it hails back even to the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, to recognize the depth of, let's call it the sin gene, in every single person born. I think the reason that most men, women, and children learn from their parents why they think that they're okay with God and should be okay with one another is because, one, they do not understand, nor do they read the scriptures that talk like this. In sin, my mother conceived me. There are none that do right before God. No, not one. They go astray as soon as they are born, Psalm 32. Romans 3 says, none seek after God, none understand God. They all go out of the way from God, and they do unprofitable things. There is no one who does good, no, not one. So you got to ask the question now, how thin are we going to slice that hair? Are there exceptions? Or does no one mean no one? As you read a little before chapter 3 in Romans, it says that they are all corrupt. Each man is an enemy toward God, hates him, and cannot nor will not do things that please God. So there's the mark against us. And if you want to look at it in a doctor or a physical way, there's something dreadfully wrong with our physique, with our spiritual life. And in the end, if we don't seek the remedy and have that remedy given to us, then we will die because of that infirmity, because of that sin gene. That's one. The other is why the world is so selfish and haughty and all about me, myself, and I, and despises you and everyone else is because they have not yet heard the gospel and been brought into the fold to know of God's deep and enduring and all-encompassing and all-covering love. So we've got both the problem and the antidote for this man who comes into church and says, God, I've been pretty good. You know it. I know it. In fact, you ought to pat me on the back for being such a good boy. That's a picture of the world. But you see the need for the Savior to come. Not just organized religion like this generation talks about. No, but the God of the Old and New Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of King David. The God of Peter and Paul, Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zacharias. That God who came down in flesh and blood. There are none who understand, seek God, or go after Him. Their throat's an open grave, their tongue, they practice lying. These are God's word, and they're Old Testament words. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways. The way of peace, they will not know it and will never find it. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. The next verse puts the stamp on fallen humanity and says, now we know that whatever God's law says, it says to everybody so that all mouths may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. That's why, he goes on, by the deeds of the law, by doing ethically, morally, and your side and how I feel, no one will be justified in God's sight. No one. Because the purpose of the law is to bring up the knowledge of sin. To show God's law. First table, second table, put them all together. Love God, love our neighbor. So the purpose of the law is to show us, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the favorite of them all. Not me, not you. So that the whole world's mouth may be stopped. That's what the first man who came into church either hadn't heard yet. Well, that's not true either. Because if you just back up one page, it says the natural knowledge of God is written on every man's heart. Doesn't mean he knows God, loves Him, but he knows what the law is. To keep perfect before God. And if you want to grab David's word in 2 Samuel, it's pretty stark. Be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. No man could do that. Creation also shows that there is a God. So we have creation heralding out to the whole world, there is a God, and you have the natural knowledge of God written on every man's heart. Trouble is, they will either excuse or defend what they do is right or wrong, but we still haven't gotten to that point yet of the gospel. How does a man establish his position in rightness before God? Righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is only the knowledge of sin. But now, and this is a good but the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. This antidote, or this way to get in God's good standing, even the Old Testament prophets, mothers, grandmothers, sons and daughters knew what it was. It was revealed even to them. A righteousness coming from God, which is through faith in Jesus to all and for all who believe. And just so that you don't split this hair either, there's no difference. Male, female, old, young. There is no difference. Why? He goes on. This is Romans 3:23. We've learned this since we were kids in youth group. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now the sin gene is in us, and that causes us to fall short of God's expectations. All. He goes on, but we are justified, never sinned in God's sight, freely. How? Now we get to sing about that marvelous gal named Grace. Freely justified by His grace through the redemption, the buying back that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be the propitiation, the covering with His blood. God's blood covers you and then teaches you to believe that. That's the faith part. And what does that do? That demonstrates His righteousness. He's fair. He's just. Can't stand sin. Has to do something with it. But rather than we die, He sends one in place of us to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, He passed over all the sins that were previously committed before the Lamb of God was slain, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, Christ. Not yours, not mine, not mom and dad, not the pastors, not grandma's, not how hard you work or how little you work. No, so that He, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the second man who came into church. He, God, made sure he came in contact with God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He made sure that man came into contact with not only God's Word, but also man's inability to keep God's Word perfectly with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, woe is me, I am undone. I feel horrible about this. What should I do? Trust in God's Son, the Savior, Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the antidote for sin, the great physician, the good shepherd, who covers all of our unrighteousness and then presents us in right standing with the Father. He who believes shall not die, but have everlasting life. There's the medicine for the sin gene. The second man knew that. You and I have been raised up in the church, and we're still growing in God's grace and knowledge. This word never changes. And it's a marvelous word, because not only does God call us in to His doctor's office, if we're going to continue with that analogy, and tell us exactly what's wrong. He doesn't fish around. God is not practicing medicine. He knows and glances and goes right down to the core and the stem of the problem, and says, it's you. And then He turns it over and says, but I have the antidote, the medicine of immortality. And believe it or not, that also comes from God. Faith then trusts what God promises to give us: forgiveness, healing, life, salvation, heaven, a good conscience before God, the ability to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that you can say what David said in the Old Testament. If you don't import Christology into the Old Testament, you have no merciful God at all. You've got a mean, law-giving God. But note again, the New Testament fills in what was going on even in the Old Testament. This is what the law and the prophets witnessed and told them. That there is a righteousness that comes to you from God, and He declares to you forgiven, healing, not guilty, sins put away. Now, what? Beloved, you belong to me, precious, free conscience toward God, no guilt, no curse of the law, and in the end, you breathe your last, and that's the entryway into heaven, and you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the kind of righteousness, this is the kind of right standing before God that is witnessed and proclaimed to the world. That's what Paul says. This is what's preached to you. This is what you believe. This is the gospel in which you stand, and your faith holds fast this kind of righteousness before God. because Jesus was his gift to us, his lamb was without sin. And that same lamb covers all sin. This is the one that God sent forth to be the world's covering. And he who believes in this shall be saved. This was not only written for David's sake or Abraham's sake or for the Roman's sake, but also for us who believe in him, that God also raised up our Jesus from the dead, and he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification, and by his stripes were healed. Therefore, having been justified, not sinned, use the Sunday school word. It's fine. That's how the Father views you and me and all Christians now. We have been given gift, peace with God. Do not trust yourself, nor your opinions, nor your emotions, nor your lifestyle, nor your wife, nor even your pastor. Trust Christ and his word given to you in the Old and New Testament. And if those same people say the same things that God says in the Scripture, then you're on firm ground. And it's that gift, that word, that the church then goes with into the world, where God places you from one Lord's day to the next, for you to trust and believe in those promises, and then also to ask somebody or to be able to give reason for the hope that's within you to the person next door to you, in the grocery line, on the phone, as you wait, those that you work with and play with. We have access to this faith through Jesus Christ. So does the world. God doesn't want anyone coming into his church saying, "Hey, look at me. Give me some of that right here, God." No. But he takes great desire in giving you the gift of to be able to say to God humbly, "I'm sorry." And then also the great gift to smile and to say, "But I trust in your precious forgiveness for me and also for the world." That's that John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life. This is the grace that God has given to us, in which we stand, in which we rejoice. And this, my friends, is pleasing in the Father's eyes. Blessed are you and your ears for hearing this word. For Jesus' sake, amen. This peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard and keep your hearts with Christ all the way and up into the day of his coming. Amen.